I wanted to do a little follow-up on last week's sermon. And it's this conflict between Paul and all of the people who greeted him along the way as he made his trek to Jerusalem. Paul has had a word from God, and that word from God is that trouble is awaiting him. Trials, affliction, misery, chains. You see, verse 23, Acts 20:23. The Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But notice that he says that he is pressed by God's Spirit to go. Verse 22, and see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there. But notice something else. Verse 24, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus. So here's the Apostle Paul. He is deeply constrained in his spirit by the Holy Spirit that he must go to Jerusalem. Yet all along the way, he receives these warnings. And as we saw last week when we looked at it, that in chapter 21, page 1282, verse 12, we're told there, now when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go to Jerusalem. Notice verse 4 of chapter 21. And finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. What does it mean they told him through the Spirit? It means that the Holy Spirit was working on them. But this is something you need to remember. Only this book is infallible. And the leading of the Holy Spirit is very fallible. This is the only infallible guide. This is a yardstick. This is like a ruler. You know, if you have a very accurate yardstick, you can hold it up and you can check things. You know, a cubit is not real accurate in some ways because you have various lengths. You have the long cubit, which is from the elbow to the ends of your fingers. You have the shorter cubit, You have the long cubit, which is from the elbow to the tip of your fingers, and then a hand breadth. So you see, you'd go and measure, and then you like that. And then you have the shorter cubit, which is just that, roughly 18 inches. But that would vary some. But if you have an accurate ruler, you know exactly what 18 inches is. The point I want to make is that people are very often led by the Holy Spirit. But because they're fallible, because their human minds interact with the work of the Spirit, they don't always conclude what the Holy Spirit is pressing on them. So we can see here in Acts 21:4, they told Paul through the Spirit not to go to Jerusalem. What did the Holy Spirit really say? I'm going to guess that the Holy Spirit simply told them what he had told people all along the way. Warn Paul that when you go, trouble is coming your way. You're going to suffer. You're going to be put in chains. You're going to be beaten. You're going to have a lot of misery. But I believe that they concluded in their human souls, from the moving of the Spirit, they concluded incorrectly that Paul was not to go, that he would be in disobedience. Notice in verse 13, Acts 21:13, page 1282, then Paul answered, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased saying, "The will of the Lord be done." See, that's the place where we need to be as we deal with other people. The will of the Lord be done. We need to allow people the freedom to be stupid. And I'm going to illustrate something that I think was very stupid coming up in this 21st chapter, where the Lord's half-brother, I believe, advocated something pretty stupid. What? Really? Well, read on with me. And notice Acts 21, verse 18, page 1282. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. Now, who is this James? Remember that the inner circle of disciples, Peter, James, and John, That James was killed in Acts chapter 12. So who is this James? This James is identified in other places as Jesus' brother. See, if you read the New Testament and read it at face value, rather than trying to read into it human traditions, you understand that Jesus was Mary's first son. That Mary was a virgin at the time that she conceived the Lord Jesus by the miracle of the Holy Spirit. That it truly was a virgin birth. But after that, the Scripture is pretty plain in indicating to us that after the ritual purification that Mary and Joseph observed with the baby Jesus, after the ritual purification, Joseph and Mary lived together as husband and wife should, in keeping with God's commandments. And she had other children. And among those other children are two people who wrote letters in the New Testament. The book of Jude is written by one of the Lord's half-brothers. And the book of James is written by another of the Lord's half-brothers. Now, it's interesting as you look here, in verse 18, on the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. This James is sometimes called James the Just. He was martyred during the last decade that Jerusalem existed as a Jewish nation, as a Jewish city. He evidently was the leader of the church in Jerusalem, though he was not one of the 12. And if you read the gospel story carefully, you discover that he was not a believer. In fact, on one occasion, we won't go into all the details there, you discover that Mary, the Virgin Mary, who was no longer a virgin, that the Virgin Mary, along with James and Jude and other of the Lord's family, including his sisters, went and tried to get Jesus to stop doing this ministry. Did y'all know that? Can you believe that? So this fellow James, who wrote a letter in the New Testament, tried to get Jesus to stop doing his ministry. And the Scripture tells us explicitly that his brothers didn't believe in him. And his mother kind of waffled because she was loyal to the brothers. And I'm sure they kind of said to her, "Mama, we need to go get Jesus. He's going nuts." I think I'm making that up. What's there? So anyhow, this James is an interesting character. He was not a believer. He was the Lord's half-brother. And he became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. It's interesting as you look at the role of Peter in the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts. After Acts 12, Peter begins to have a declining role. In fact, they had a big church meeting. A big business meeting, you know. It wasn't a worship service, though, you know, they worshiped. But in Acts 15, there's this big church meeting. And Peter shares this. And Paul and Barnabas share this. But the fellow that seems to have the last word and that really gives God's counsel is this fellow James, who was the Lord's half-brother. Now, it's kind of interesting. When did he become a Christian? When did James become a believer? You know, I've often been struck when Jesus is dying on the cross, he commends his mother to somebody's care. Into whose care does Jesus commend his mother? John. Why? Because he did not want his beloved mother, who was confused, he did not want his beloved mother, who was confused, to go back home with those unbelieving brothers. He wanted to make sure she hung out with his disciples. So he says to the Apostle John, "You take my mama and be a son to her and let her be your mother." And so what happens is that at the resurrection of Jesus, everybody comes to be on board. The brothers say, "Wow, there really was something special about him. We always resented him, you know, because he always showed us up." When you were growing up, I had an older brother who was never any trouble to my parents. You know, in fact, one day my brother and I had a conversation before he died. He said, "I always thought Mom and Daddy loved you more than me." I said, "Really?" I said, "You got to be kidding me." I said, "You were the one that never gave him any trouble. I was sure they loved you more than me." So here, James and Jude, after the resurrection of Christ, become full-fledged disciples and leaders in the church. Now I want you to see something for a moment. Turn with me, if you will, to Galatians chapter 2. Because I want to talk about infallibility for a moment and leadership. And in Galatians chapter 2, page 1337, he says there in verse 1, "And after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. I went up by revelation, communicated them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or head run in vain." I want you to notice something. Even the Apostle Paul was accountable. You see that there? Even the Apostle Paul was accountable. He's a leader. Great leader of the church. But he was accountable. And then he goes on, verse 3. "Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth, despite our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. To whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seem to be something..." Let's sink in for a moment. "But from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter. For he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor." Do you ever think of that as the fundamental moral obligation of a believer? I thought it was not committing adultery or fornicating or committing murder or stealing. Said, but the thing they stress is we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. Now look at verse 11. "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed." Because he was to be blamed. There are no infallible people except the Lord Himself. The apostles made mistakes. The apostles sometimes got it wrong. The inner three didn't always have it right. The original 12 didn't always get it. So who can you trust? Can't trust anybody. What can you trust? Trust the book. This is something I want you to see. It's so important. I want you to see that Peter is not some big high muckety-muck that everybody bowed and scraped to. He was important to be sure. He was the first one to proclaim the gospel to the Jewish people on the day of Pentecost. He was the one that the Lord sent down to Samaria along with John so that the Samaritans would understand the gospel and receive the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 8. He's the one that preached the gospel to the first Gentile convert, Cornelius. But he's not an infallible leader at all. We have so many traditions that have seeped into the church over the centuries that really have nothing to do with Scripture and that, in fact, run contrary to Scripture. I want you to see in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11 that Peter got it wrong. And Peter got it so wrong that he had to be rebuked in public. "I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed." And what was it? Well, it had to do with verse 12. "For before certain men came from James," this is the same James, "he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who are the circumcision." Now, I want you to see something here, and you need to carefully analyze it. He's not saying that James was a false teacher, but he's saying that some of James' disciples twisted and misunderstood James' words. And he said, as they came there, they were advocating by their very presence that Jews and Gentiles could not fellowship together. They were advocating that those who had been circumcised could not eat at the table with those who had not been circumcised. And Peter, though he never advocated that, got caught up in it. Have you ever been in a situation where you had two groups of people you're trying to please? Weddings are like that. They are. You got one group over here you want to please, another group over here you want to please. What happens if you got two groups of people you want to please? Well, if you're not thinking about anything of importance, it's a good time to make an exit stage right. But at this point, Peter goes along with a practice that denied the core of the gospel. You see, in Jesus Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, bond or free. And to segregate that way religiously was a fundamental, implicit denial of the gospel. Because the gospel is the great leveler of people. The great leveler. But I want you to see that Paul publicly rebuked Peter as being in error. So what do we do with this? What we do with this is this. If you read the Bible carefully, if you read the New Testament carefully, you discover that nowhere is a single individual put up there for you and me to follow. But we're never to park our minds at the door when we come to church. We're to examine what we hear by Scripture. Peter can get it wrong. James can get it wrong. Paul can get it wrong. Now look back with me at Acts chapter 21 for a moment. With that in view, I want you to see what I've got to think Paul must have thought after the fact. Why on earth did I ever listen to that crazy man? Bear with me. What's infallible? The Bible is infallible. What is trustworthy? Holy Scripture is trustworthy. Pastors are not trustworthy. Pastors will let you down. Bishops will let you down. Elders will let you down. Deacons will let you down. Evangelists will let you down. But look at this. The following day, Acts 21:8, page 1282, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. When he had greeted them, he told them in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many myriads, tens of thousands of Jews there are who have believed, and they're all zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law." Now listen, here's what he's saying. So look, Paul. Among the Jewish people, you're viewed as a rabble-rousing heretic. So here's what we want you to do. We've got four people here who are going to go through the Old Testament ritual with regard to a vow with a shaved head, and we want you to pay their expenses, and you go with them into the temple to do this. It's a very public deal. In other words, James is advocating to Paul. He's telling Paul, "Paul, in a very public way, we want you to go into the temple, and we want you to go through all of this with these four men so that people will see you and will recognize that you're zealous for the law of Moses." You got the picture? In other words, when you're going into the temple, don't kind of, shrink back over here in the corner, in the shadow. Be up front and go through this deal with the offering. So what happens? Well, he goes in and they set the deal up. And then when it comes time, look over here. When it comes time, for the completion of the deal, verse 26, Acts 21:26, page 1283. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. Now when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd, laid hands on him, crying, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law in this place. And furthermore, he's brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was disturbed, and people ran together, seized Paul, dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Now, as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them, and when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came near, took him, commanded him to be bound with two chains, and asked who he was and what he had done. Now, I just want you to think with me for a moment. Think about it. Paul has followed the counsel of a man whom he deeply respected, the Lord's half-brother, James the Just, the author of the little five-chapter epistle near the end of your Bibles. And James has said, you need in a very public way to do something that will call attention to yourself, setting an example that you are a good Jew, that you follow the Jewish practices fully accurately. Now, I got one question for you. If you're Paul, and you've done this, and it's almost 7 days later, and suddenly a group of people are screaming and hollering, "Come help, this is the rascal that's been stirring up all this mess everywhere," and they grab him and they start beating him. They're beating him. They're trying to kill him. I just got a question for you. Do you think that it ever went through Paul's mind, why did I listen to that man? I think it did. I don't know that. But my point is this. James may or may not have gotten it right. The important thing you have to remember in the Bible with examples, that unless Scripture tells us that something is right, the people may have been wrong. James may have been profoundly wrong to have told Paul, go into the temple, call attention to yourself by doing this ritual. He may have been wrong. He may have been right. Wow. So what's the point of this? So far you've told us that there was this disagreement that we saw last week between Paul and all the other folks about him going to Jerusalem. All the other folks are saying, Paul, the Lord's saying that you're going to be beaten, you're going to be in chains, you're going to be in trouble, awful things are coming your way. And Paul says, well, I know God's told me that. Well, then we're telling you don't go. And he's saying, well, no, God's telling me I got to go. And finally they said, well, all right. Lord's will be done. Now he gets to Jerusalem. And he's told by someone so respected, he's the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Peter's now disappeared and been gone for chapters. He's being told, go in a very public way and do this thing. And when he does it, it's like all the demons of hell have broken out against him. People have gone crazy. They're enraged at him. They're beating him. I mean, you got to wonder, was I right or was I wrong to follow him? Now, if we ended the sermon right there, we wouldn't have much of a sermon. But I want to give you a very brief last point. The whole rest of the book of Acts is based on how God took a terrible tragedy. Whether it was good advice or bad advice, we don't know. But Paul followed it. He got beaten terribly. He got thrown into prison. And he took it and he did something amazing. Let me, in just a moment, tell you the rest of the book of Acts. Because the whole rest of the book of Acts is based on this very thing. Because Paul is going to be killed, and there's this great tumult, a tribune comes running down with a group of centurions and ordinary soldiers and tears Paul away from them, not because he knows who that is, but because he's got a riot on his hands, and the Roman Empire had this little fortress there, always keeping an eye on what's going on in the temple because they didn't want trouble. So they go down there. And here's what happens. As he's leading Paul up the steps, there's a problem. And he converses with Paul and he says, "You know Greek?" Paul says, "Sure, I know Greek." And then Paul gets permission to address the people. Now, wait a minute. I want you to understand that of all of the public addresses Paul ever gave, here he is standing on top of these steps and he is addressing the entire congregation of Israel that had been assembled into the temple. It's his greatest opportunity to preach in his whole life, standing on the top of those steps. And his voice is carrying out. He's not down there where they are. He's up above them speaking out. They're hearing it. Then later he's taken in. There's trouble comes. He's taken in. They're stretching him out on the rack. Why are they doing that? They've got straps on his wrists, straps on his feet. They're beginning to crank it up, which means to stretch him out. And they're going to beat him and interrogate him. And Paul says asks one simple question. He stands on the Constitution. He said, "Is it lawful for you to beat a man who's a Roman citizen uncharged?" And the centurion had ordered it, all of a sudden, "Oh my goodness, I'm in trouble." And he runs and he says, "Wait a minute, you know, what's going on here?" So the tribune comes. He said, "Are you a Roman citizen?" Paul said, "Yes, I'm a Roman citizen. I was born a Roman citizen." So what happens? Well, there are a series of things, and then he's got a special obligation to protect Paul. So here's what happens. They're going to do an examination to find out what was this riot about. So they call the Jewish Sanhedrin together. And the Roman soldiers are there to protect Paul. And Paul gets to address in great depth and detail. We only have the cliff notes in the book of Acts. Paul gets to defend Christianity to the whole Jewish Sanhedrin. Then they're refuted and they don't know what to do. They're going to kill him. A group of men are going to kill him. And so Paul is shipped out at night and taken to Caesarea by the sea, where he's a prisoner but has a lot of freedom. Once again, he has the opportunity, several days, about 12 days later, to defend the Christian message to the whole Sanhedrin. Things go on. For 2 whole years, he's there. During that time, he converses with the Roman governor and other noble people. He has great freedom. He can't leave, but he has great freedom. And so then, Festus leaves and Porcius... I think that's right. I get them confused. The one governor is replaced. Festus is replaced with Felix. That's right. Felix and Festus. Don't ever name your kid Festus. Anyhow, and so what happens? Once again, trouble's there. In order to do a favor to the Jewish leadership, Paul's left a prisoner for 2 years. And once again, something happens. What happens? The new governor calls the Sanhedrin one more time to come down. 2 years later. One more time, Paul is defending the gospel, sharing how Jesus is the Messiah, proving from the Hebrew Scriptures that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah of Israel, proving it absolutely conclusively so that unless you have a veil over your eyes, you see it. At this point, Festus is going to send him back to Jerusalem, which is what they've requested. Paul has one trick up his sleeves, constitutional right. He said, "I appeal to Caesar." So, by Roman law, once again, Paul is kept there. During that time, he's questioned many times. And the new Roman governor has two of Herod's descendants, Herod Agrippa II and his sister wife, Bernice, come and they listen to him. And once again, he makes a defense of the Christian gospel. Then he's put on board a ship. And as he's on the ship being shipped to Rome for trial, he has many opportunities to witness. Just yesterday, I was reading Acts 27, marvelous chapter in Greek, as it describes all of the things having to do with shipping and sailing and whatnot, a terrible storm. And he gets to witness the 276 men powerfully, and all their lives are saved. And then he lands on the island of Malta. And what happens? He's given great freedom, and the leading citizen of the town's father is sick with dysentery. And Paul goes in, and he prays for the man. He lays his hands on the man. The man's healed. And then the people bring the sick to see Paul during this time, the whole winter that he's in Malta. What I'm telling you is, it's amazing. Paul has more opportunities to share Christ because he followed James's counsel, or because a sovereign God ordains even foolishness, sinfulness, dumbness, wackiness to glorify His name and to help other people. Here's the bottom line of all of this. He ends up in Rome, where he gathers the Jewish leadership of the city of Rome, and he shares with them, once again, from the Scriptures, from early morning to late in the evening, how Jesus is the Messiah. He has great freedom, even though he can't leave the house. He has great freedom. He has his own private school where people come and learn about the gospel. What's the bottom line? It's what Paul said in Acts chapter 20. If we close with that. Acts 20, verse 23 and 24, page 1281. Except the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy. And the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. What am I saying? Here's a lesson for you and me. You made a mistake. You goofed up. Made a dumb decision. You paid attention to somebody that gave you foolish advice. Or maybe they gave you good advice. And you got to sit here and figure out, was it good advice or was it bad advice? That's never the issue. The issue is, God is engineering the things in your life for His glory and your good. I'm telling you this, that because Paul went ahead to Jerusalem and because Paul followed the counsel of James the Just, he ends up having the greatest years of active ministry he had ever had, speaking to more people, including finally speaking to the Emperor Nero himself and his court. So what is the good thing to which all things are working? Well, it is to be like Christ. But fundamentally, it's a gospel focus. Many people look at the providence of God and they think, well, if the providence of God means that everything is good for me, I don't see it that way. But what's the good? It's what's the meaning of your life. Is the meaning of your life to know Christ and to make Him known? That was the meaning of Paul's life. Paul's life ends on an incredibly triumphant note because Christ is the core of his life. What's the core of your life? Let's pray. Lord, I pray for my life, and I pray for the life of all of us here, that it could be said of us, as Paul could say of himself, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Lord, I thank You that whether Paul got good advice or bad advice, whether Paul was truly following the prompting of the Holy Spirit or was going contrary to the prompting of the Holy Spirit as he went to Jerusalem, Lord, the final analysis is that when we want to follow You, Lord, You are orchestrating everything in our life for a broader, more active, fulfilling life to know You and to make You known. I pray if there's anyone here who does not know You, that today would be the day of coming to know Jesus. Because without Jesus, Lord, life really isn't worth living. But with Christ, life is worth living, even in a Roman prison, even being beaten, even in a storm-tossed sea. May we know You. In Jesus' name, amen.